The world calls this day Easter. And I have to be quite frank with you, I'm not too fond of the name. Easter was the name of the Teutonic goddess of spring. It's really a pagan name. It's derived from an older name, Astarte, or Ashtoreth, as it's found in our King James Old Testament, who was the fertility goddess of the ancient Babylonians and Phoenicians and Canaanites. So it's really a pagan name. And unfortunately, some pagan practices have crept into our modern celebration of Easter. I would say that eggs and rabbits are probably more characteristic of ancient fertility rites than they are having anything to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I would presume some of us have already engaged in some pagan fertility rites before we came to church this morning. But in spite of the pagan name and practices, this day remains the most important day on the Christian calendar. The event of Easter Sunday makes Christianity unique and distinct. It's the foundation stone of the Christian faith. It's the basis of all of our hope. We serve a risen Savior. Jesus Christ is alive. The central passage of Scripture in all the Bible on the resurrection is the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. I'd like you to open your Bible there, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's a long chapter, 58 verses. It's a difficult chapter. There are passages in it that are hard to understand. But yet it is so crucial that I felt like we ought to deal with it from beginning to end. I'm not going to deal with every problem or explain every verse of the 58. But I thought if we could reduce this great doctrinal truth into six simple statements as the Apostle Paul develops this theme, it might be helpful for us as believers particularly to see this chapter in its entirety from a bird's eye view, which provides for us the heart of the resurrection. Incidentally, in your bulletin this morning, on the back side of that sheet that says to all newly born again believers, there is an outline of this morning's message. And I'd like for you to take it out because it will help you follow what I'm going to say this morning. It's that orange sheet or whatever color that is, I'm not really sure. There's a little space between lines to jot some notes if you'd like to. Otherwise, maybe you'd want another piece of paper. I don't know how much of a note taker you are. But anyway, the first thing that Paul says, basically, in 1 Corinthians 15, is that Christ's resurrection is part of the gospel. He says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I make known unto you the gospel." He wants to talk about the gospel. That word means good news, glad tidings. Paul's going to give us some good news this morning. And this good news is the good news by which we are saved, verse 2. Saved, delivered from the guilt and eternal condemnation of sin. Saved. It's this good news that saves us. What is it? Well, the way he lists it here, there are four major elements in the good news. Number 1, verse 3, Christ died for our sins. Number 2, verse 4, he was buried. Number 3, verse 4, he rose again. And number 4, in verse 5, he was seen. First of Cephas and then of a whole bunch of others. We'll talk about that. But just basically, he was seen. Now, of these four, I would have to say that two of them are indispensable. They are the core of the gospel, number 1 and number 3. The other two are there to prove number 1 and number 3. Christ died. How do we know he died? Well, he was buried. You don't bury a person unless they're dead. It's happened a few times on occasion, but doesn't happen often. And the way they buried people in those days, it was proof positive he was dead. They wrapped them from head to foot, including their face, nose, eyes, mouth, so on. They couldn't even breathe. If he wasn't dead when they put him in that tomb, he sure died in a hurry, I can guarantee that. He was dead. Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and that proves it. The second major element of the gospel is that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And we know he did because he was seen. That's the point. So the gospel is basically this. Christ died for our sins and he rose again. That's the greatest news the world has ever heard. That's good news. There is freedom from the torturous guilt of sin. Some of us may be suffering that torture this morning. There is escape from the horrendous prospect of eternal punishment for sin. And some of us may be sitting in fear of that this morning too. But there's deliverance. That's the good news. It's available because the infinite Son of God paid an infinite debt of sin and rose again to prove it. You see, the resurrection proves who He is, God's Son. Romans 1:4 says He is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So He could pay an infinite debt of sin. He was God's infinite Son. The resurrection also proves what He did when He died on that cross. Romans 4:25 says He rose again on account of our justification. It was proof positive that He provided for us eternal righteousness so that we may be accepted by an infinitely holy God. The resurrection was because He had accomplished for us a justification. Frankly, folks, if Jesus is dead this morning, the good news isn't very good. In fact, it's pretty bad news. We couldn't really be sure that our sin problem is settled. We couldn't really know that God has accepted us. We couldn't really be sure of heaven. We might as well close the doors and sell the building and go out of business because we don't have anything good to say. There is no good news today if Jesus is dead. But the resurrection is an indispensable part of the gospel. It is because Jesus lives that we can live. I can declare with confidence and joy this morning that we can live forever because Jesus lives. And if you want the joyous prospect of living forever in the presence of God in the glories of heaven, then you must acknowledge your sin and believe that Christ died for your sin and that He lives. And then put your personal trust in Him as your Savior from sin. And we invite you to do that. You can do it right now in the middle of this message. You can receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and know that your sins are forgiven. The resurrection is part of the gospel. The second thing Paul wants to address himself to is in verses 5 to 11. Now, if the resurrection is that important, an essential part of the gospel, then we better have pretty good evidence that it really happened. And that's what Paul's going to talk about next. There is a great deal of evidence. And the best of it is that Christ's resurrection is attested by eyewitnesses. That's the second major theme in this chapter on the resurrection. Now, there's a lot of evidence for the resurrection. One piece of evidence is the empty tomb. I mean, they went into that tomb and there was no body there, and yet the grave clothes were wrapped just exactly as they had been around the body. It was unbelievable. They stood there just absolutely amazed and awed by what they saw. How could a body have disappeared and left the grave clothes there just as they were? No reasonable explanation has ever been offered for the empty tomb and the remaining grave clothes. None. But there's even greater evidence than that for the resurrection, and it is the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul's going to talk about. It's overwhelming evidence. In fact, it's one of the best verified facts in all of human history. There are facts recorded in school history books today that do not have nearly the evidence for them that there is for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First, he was seen of Peter, verse 5, and then of the 12, probably in the upper room, and then of 500 believers at one time in verse 6. That was probably in Galilee. It's incredible that anyone would dispute the evidence of a historical fact witnessed by 500 people at one time, yet some do. Most of them were still alive when Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians, and they could have checked their story out if they wanted to, and maybe some did. Tremendous proof. And then he appeared to James, verse 7. James was the Lord's brother. He was a skeptic, you know, during Christ's earthly ministry. It says in John 7, verse 5, that during his lifetime, his and his ministry, his brothers believed not on him. They didn't even believe on him during his earthly ministry. But shortly after Christ's death, all of a sudden, this James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem. What caused that transformation in his life? There is nothing else that could have done it except a personal encounter with a living Christ. Tremendous evidence. And then Paul says he appeared to all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me, verse 8, as one born out of due season. He's referring to that occasion on the road to Damascus when the persecutor of the church encountered the living Christ and turned to a propagator of the faith, one of its leading proponents. Tell you, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus alone is enough evidence to believe in the resurrection. If there were no other, that would be enough. You can believe it. This kind of evidence stands up in court. Jesus is alive. When I was a kid, I read in a history book that George Washington threw a half dollar across the Delaware River. And I happened to live a few miles from where he was supposed to have done that. And I can remember standing on the bank of the Delaware thinking to myself, I wonder why he threw a 50-cent piece across the river. I mean, if I'd been George Washington living in those days, I'd have kept that 50 cents. I wouldn't have thrown it across the river. A rock maybe, but 50 cents. I mean, wow. I wonder how many people saw him do that. I wonder if he really did do it. I read that in a history book. I doubt whether anybody ever saw it. Friends, hundreds of people saw Jesus Christ alive after his resurrection. This is a historical fact. You can believe it. Jesus Christ is alive. Christ's resurrection is attested by eyewitnesses. The third thing Paul wants to tell us in this chapter, in verses 12 to 19, is that Christ's resurrection is essential to our faith. Verses 12 to 19. Now, the whole section is summed up in verses 17 to 19. So let me read them. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also who are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. You see what Paul is saying here? If Christ didn't rise from the dead, Christianity is nothing but a hoax. I mean, it's just a big hoax. It's just more one more world religion built on crass deceit or wishful thinking, one or the other. Our faith is futile. Futile, vain. That's what vain means. Your faith is vain. Christ be not raised, then all the faith in the world ain't going to do you a bit of good. It's vain. We're still in our sins. Our Christian loved ones who died are lost forever. And if this life is all there is to it, folks, then we're pretty miserable creatures. That's the whole truth of this paragraph. But why? You say, why is all that? Why is our faith vain? Why are we still in our sins? Why are our loved ones lost forever? Why are we most miserable? Well, simply because without Christ's resurrection, his death is only the death of another human being, another helpless martyr, not the death of the Son of God. And therefore, our sins have not yet been paid for. And therefore, God, who is infinitely holy and righteous, is going to have to punish us for our sins instead. That's what Paul means when he says we are yet in our sins. And that's not a very happy prospect. All the faith in the world is not going to be sufficient to deliver us from that punishment. Because it isn't faith alone that saves us. It's the object of our faith. It's who we put our faith in. He's the one who saves us. And if he isn't God's Son and didn't rise from the dead to prove that he paid for our sins, then we don't have any hope of deliverance from sin. We are yet in our sins and our faith is futile. Life is meaningless and absurd. It's all just a bad joke. It's not a very happy prospect, is it? But there's no need to fear. What is essential to our eternal salvation has happened. Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. After painting that gloomy picture of what life would have been without it, the Apostle Paul cries triumphantly in verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead." He's alive. And it's just as sure and certain as the discovery of America, or the signing of the Declaration of Independence, or the walking of that first astronaut on the surface of the moon, or any other historical event. Jesus Christ is alive. And with that, the Apostle Paul moves on to a new thought in verses 20 to 28. It's number four. Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of ours. Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of ours. Look at verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. First fruits, what are they? Well, the first fruit was the first sheaf of the grain harvested. And it was brought to the temple and offered to God. It was given to him as a sacrifice. And it consecrated the whole harvest unto the Lord. Everything that was to follow, likewise, belonged to God. He gave it, and they were saying, Lord, help us to use it in a way that honors you. It was the guarantee of more to come. It looked forward to what was coming. It was the pledge of the rest. Now, Paul calls Christ's resurrection the first fruits of them that slept, them who died. He was the first to rise from the dead, in other words. You say, wait a minute. What about all those people who were restored to physical, or who were raised through Christ's ministry, three of them, and those who were raised in the Old Testament by Elijah and other experiences of the resurrection? How about them? How can we say Christ is the first? Well, the reason we can say that is because they were restored to physical life and they died again. They got their old bodies back. They had to die twice. But Jesus was raised with an incorruptible, immortal, glorified body to a new kind of life. And he was the first one ever to do that. He's the first fruits of them that slept. And his resurrection guarantees there's more to come. It's the pledge of more resurrections. Look at verse 21. For since by man came death, that's Adam. You can thank him for your death when it comes. After it comes, you won't be thanking him, though, will you? Well, you can give him the credit for the fact that someday you're going to die if Jesus doesn't come first. By man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. All that are in Christ shall live with him. Every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then the rest of the harvest. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Everyone who's in Christ shall be made alive at his coming. What a glorious hope. Joseph Parker, the great English congregational preacher of the late 1800s, had kind of the same problem we have at Emmanuel Faith. One Sunday morning, and I believe it was a resurrection Sunday, he said, you know, some people have been finding fault with me. He said, they say I'm old-fashioned and out of date because I'm always quoting the Bible. He said, why don't we turn to science this morning? Try something new. He says, there's a widow here this morning who lost her only son this week. And she wants to know if she will see him again. Science is going to give us the answer. And I will put the book away. He took his Bible, closed it, laid it on the seat behind him. Now he says, science is going to give us the answer. Will this woman see her son again? Where is he? Is there hope beyond the grave? Does death end all? What does science say? Long pause. No answer. He says, we're waiting for an answer. This woman is anxious. Another long pause. The woman's heart is breaking. Science must give us an answer. Has it nothing to say? Surely. Then we must take the book. And he picked the Bible up again and opened it to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and began reading in verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Then he skipped down to the end of the chapter and read a few verses. Beginning in verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. See, science doesn't have the answer to that question. But God does. Jesus Christ is alive today, and that guarantees that we too, who know Him, shall be raised from the dead. Now, in the rest of this section, Paul goes on to explain the final conquest of death and the deliverance of Christ's completed earthly kingdom to the Father. Then in verse 29, I feel like I have to say a word about that verse because it's such a problem. In verse 29, he says, "Why should we care about making new converts to replace those who have died if Jesus isn't risen from the dead?" That's what baptism for the dead is all about. Just people getting saved and replacing those believers who had passed on. Then he goes on to say in the next couple of verses, "Why should we endanger our lives for the cause of Christ if He isn't risen from the dead? Why in the world did I go into that arena in Ephesus and fight wild beasts if Jesus isn't risen from the dead?" Doesn't make any sense at all. Why not just eat, drink, and be merry? Live it up. Have a good time. Gratify the desires of the flesh if Jesus isn't risen from the dead. Perish the thought. In verse 33, he warns us to even stay away from people who try to sell us that devilish philosophy. Evil company corrupts good morals. The dead shall rise. The resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees it. You can count on it. Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of ours. The next section begins with a question. In verse 35, I told you the last one was verse 28, didn't I? It goes all the way to verse 34, as your outline says, 20 to 34. In verse 35, Paul begins in the next section, and it is simply this: Christ's resurrection is the pattern for ours. And he introduces it with a question, verse 35. "But some man will say, 'How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?'" Now, they are reasonable questions. People ask the same questions today. I've had many people in the course of my ministry ask me these identical questions. Maybe not in the same words, but the identical questions. They say, "Look, the body decays. It dissolves into the chemical elements of which it's made. It's absorbed into the earth, or dispersed in the sea, or scattered to the winds. How can it be brought back together again?" That's what Paul's saying. How are the dead raised up? What will that resurrection body be like? There it is right there. With what body do they come? People are asking the same questions today they were asking in Paul's day. And he gives us the answers. And the answer to this question is very simple. It begins by understanding one basic fact. That fact is, there are different kinds of bodies. And that's essentially what the whole section is about. There are different kinds of bodies. The first illustration of that is the seed in verse 36. "Don't be foolish," he says, "that which thou sowest is not made alive except it die, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but a bare grain." Maybe by chance a grain of wheat or some other grain. The seed you put in the ground dies, and that's one kind of body, and another plant grows, and that's a different kind of body than the seed was, you see. They're different bodies. Then he gets down to verse 39, and he says, "Look, all flesh is not the same flesh. Why, there's beasts, there's man and beasts and fish and birds. We all have different kind of bodies. You don't have the same kind of body as a monkey, in spite of what the evolutionists may say. It's different. We have different bodies." Then there's some more different kinds of bodies in verse 40. "There are celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial." In other words, earthly bodies and heavenly bodies. Your body isn't the same as the moon, is it? I mean, that stands to reason. It almost goes without saying. There's different kinds of bodies. All these illustrations to prove that. "Just so there is a difference between our present body and the resurrection body." The transition is made in verse 42. "So also is the resurrection of the dead." It's sown one kind of body, you plant it in the ground one way, it comes out another way. They're different. Now there are four differences that Paul lists here in these verses. The first difference is the resurrection body will be imperishable. Verse 42, see it? or incorruptible. It is sown in corruption, it is raised imperishable. Now everything on earth decays. The most beautiful bodies the world has ever seen eventually disintegrate and decay. But the new body won't. The new body will never deteriorate or decay. It will last forever. Incorruptible. Second, the new body will be glorious instead of dishonorable. Verse 43. It was sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Now there's nothing pretty about a corpse. If it's the last remains we have of one we love dearly, then sometimes we hang on to it. But it's only a symbol. The person is not there. And we really have to admit that empty shell is not a pretty sight. Ah, but the new body will be, the resurrection body will be radiant in its glory and splendor, sown in dishonor, raised in glory. There's a third difference. The new body will be powerful instead of weak. The most perfectly conditioned physical bodies are still rather weak in the last analysis. I mean, you look at those Olympic weightlifters, you know, or those guys that stand there and make all those pretty poses, you know, all that stuff. They're really not very strong compared to the resurrection body. I mean, let's face it, an ant can carry more proportionately than the best Olympic weightlifters can. And a grasshopper can jump further than the Olympic champion long jumper. And birds can see further, and dogs can hear better, and we're really not so strong as we think we are. Ah, but that resurrection body will be strong. It will be like Jesus. He walked into locked rooms. He had supernatural powers of locomotion. It will be an amazingly powerful body. And finally, it will be spiritual instead of natural. Verse 44. The present body is adapted for life on earth. The resurrection body will be adapted for life on a higher plane. It will be constructed for the presence of God. But we won't be ghosts. I think a lot of people envision their resurrection body to be somewhat in the vein of Casper the Friendly Ghost, you know. That is not what our resurrection body will be like. We'll have real bodies, but they will be suitable vehicles for eternal life. They will be adapted for eternity. The resurrection body, glorious, powerful, spiritual, imperishable, a great body. But here's the pattern, right here, clearly laid down in verses 45 to 49. Let me read this to you from the New International Version, because I think it is a difficult passage to understand, and this helps. Verse 45, "So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit." See, Adam was created a natural man, but Christ, who is called in the Bible the last Adam, he is a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. Jesus existed before Adam did, but not in his physical body. He came from heaven, inhabited a body, then was raised in a glorified body. And that was subsequent to the creation of the natural body, you see. That came first. The first man was of the dust of the earth. Verse 47. The second man from heaven. Now, as was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. We have earthly bodies just like Adam's. And as the man from heaven is, so also are those who are from heaven. Because we're born from above, someday we're going to have a body just like Jesus. See at verse 49, "Just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven, the God-man, Jesus Christ." We're going to bear his likeness. Our bodies are going to be like his body. As Paul said to the Philippians, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, who shall change our vile bodies and fashion them like unto his glorious body." We're going to be like Jesus. We're going to have bodies like his. God is going to take all the decayed and dispersed elements of our old bodies and reconstitute them into new bodies. Each one will be unique. Each one will be recognizable and identifiable. We're going to recognize our loved ones in heaven. We'll know who it is. We'll recognize them. unique and distinct. But every single one of us like the Lord Jesus. I don't know how God's going to do that, but He's going to do it. Every one of us, imperishable, glorious, powerful, spiritual, like Christ. That's the body that we're going to have. That answers the question. How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? But Paul adds one more thought. Number 6 in our outline this morning, Christ's resurrection is a powerful incentive to holiness and faithfulness. Here's the practical application now. Paul makes 2 applications of the whole doctrine of the resurrection. That is, exhortations to us as a result of the whole truth of resurrection. One of them is in verse 34. So let's go back. That was in our 4th point. We learned there that Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of ours. We shall be raised. We know so because Christ was raised. All right, the question is, so what? All right, here's what. Verse 34. Awake to righteousness and stop sinning, literally. For some have not the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. Now, evidently, some of the Corinthians were dozing off into a spiritual stupor. The things of Christ were becoming commonplace to them. Sin was creeping into their lives. Their work for the Lord was getting dull and routine and meaningless. Paul says, hey, wake up! Stop sinning! Jesus is coming! And we're going to be raised! And we're going to stand in the presence of God for eternity! We're children of destiny! Let's live like it now! It all goes back to that one little exhortation. Wake up and stop sinning. If Christ was raised and that's the guarantee of our resurrection, let's wake up and stop sinning. You know what keeps us from waking up and hinders us from ceasing our sin? Paul puts his finger on it here. He says, some have not the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. Now, he isn't saying it's your fault that everybody in the world isn't saved. That's not what he's saying. He's saying some of you Corinthians really don't know God. Some of you do not have the knowledge of God. It is a deficiency in our knowledge of God that keeps us from waking up and enjoying victory over sin. That's the thing. That's the disease that puts us in our spiritual stupor. That's the disease that robs us of our joy and power in Jesus Christ and steals the excitement from our Christian lives. You want to really get on the ball for the Lord Jesus? You want your Christian life to be vibrant and radiant and meaningful and joyful? Then I would suggest you get to know God. That's where it all starts. Start every day by asking God to reveal Himself to you. God, show me yourself today through the Word. Lord, help me to get to know you today through the experiences that you bring into my life. God, help me to see you in all your power and might today. Let me see your hand upon my life. God, I want to know you. Help me to learn a little more about you today. You live your life like that. And I guarantee you'll wake up spiritually speaking and stop sinning. When you get to know what kind of God we love and serve, how faithful and merciful and forgiving and kind and accepting, how holy and righteous and just, we'll live for Him. Someday we're going to stand before Him. Therefore, awake to righteousness and sin not. Get to know God. There's a second application, and it's the last verse in the chapter. After 57 verses about the resurrection, Paul sums it all up with these words of application. Therefore, he says, my beloved brethren, therefore, this is the result of all that's gone before now. Here's the application to our lives. Therefore, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Because Christ arose and someday we're going to rise, let's be steadfast. Let's be persevering. Let's be consistent. Let's be stable. Let's be faithful in our Christian lives and service. Someday we're going to stand before God. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could look back and say, we did the will of God. We finished the course. We were faithful. in serving Jesus Christ. Don't let anything move you from your determination to glorify the Lord Jesus. Nothing. And nothing that you do for God's glory will ever be done in vain. Even if you don't see the fruit of it, it will be fruitful. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You see, the reality of the resurrection and the assurance of it in our own lives brings us to that kind of faithfulness and persistence in Christian living. Billy Zioli, who is the president of Gospel Films and a personal friend of my wife's and myself, was the speaker at the National Religious Broadcasters Convention in 1974. And I read an account of his address, and then it was a story that I want to share with you this morning. It was about a man from Eastern Europe whom Billy Zioli had met and talked to personally. And the man told him this story. He said, "In my country, during the Easter season, we believers always greeted each other with the words, 'Christ is risen.'" I guess the early church did that too. I've read someplace where the early church greeted the believers there greeted each other with those words. "Christ is risen." 40 days around the resurrection day. "Christ is risen" was the way they greeted. And their friends would greet them back. "Christ is risen indeed." That was the greeting. Well, the man's grandfather told him the story of what happened when the communist revolutionary government first took over his Eastern European country. The first Easter after their takeover, and it was just a few days after, as I understand it, they called a meeting in the village square, and all 10,000 inhabitants of the village came together. They were required to be there. And instead of an Easter worship service, there was 3 solid hours of ranting and raving and railing against Jesus Christ and against the Bible. The revolutionary leader screamed at the top of his lungs, "God, if you're there and you're really God and Jesus Christ is your Son, strike me dead." And God didn't see fit to do that, because he had other plans. He had purposes even in not doing it. And then he would laugh uproariously because, you know, he stood there unhurt after his defying God. And after 3 hours of that mocking, he said, "Now, does anybody else have anything to say?" And one teenage boy all the way in the back of the crowd raised his hand. "You, come on up here," he said. And the boy made his way through the crowd along the storefronts up onto the platform, and he stood there in front of that throng of people. There were 2 men on the platform with guns in their hands. The revolutionary leader said, "Mark my words, my boy, 1 false word and you're dead." The young man said to the crowd, "I have just 1 thing to say." And every eye was turned to him, and every ear was listening. And he cried out, "Christ is risen!" And the guns fired. But the sound was drowned out by the tumultuous crowd saying in return, all 10,000 voices, "Christ is risen indeed!" That young man was faithful unto death. But even his death was not in vain. God promised us that right here in 1 Corinthians 15:58. God used it to encourage them and strengthen the rest of those townspeople in their faith. In spite of the trial and persecution they would face, it was not in vain. Maybe some of the things we're involved in are vain. I mean, we have to admit, the games we play and the toys we bought and the things we're involved in really don't count for very long, just a few years in this life. Futile, vain. Oh, the message of the resurrection is, let's get involved in the things of eternal value. Maybe some of us here this morning would have to admit that our spiritual lives have been slipping. The glitter of our Christian life is gone, and the glitter of the world is looking a little more attracted to us. Maybe we're getting weary in the routine of our Christian lives. Maybe little sins are beginning to spoil our fruitfulness. Oh, let this day of resurrection mark a new beginning in our lives. Let's make it a day of commitment. When we say to Jesus Christ, "Oh Lord, I want to get to know You. I want You to live Your life through me. I want these things of the world to be relegated to a place of lesser importance, and I want You to be all in all to me." As the Apostle Paul said it,
on one occasion, "For me to live is Christ." And in chapter 3, verse 10, "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection." Let that be our prayer. Not just today, but so long as God gives us life and breath till He takes us home. "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection." Every day should be resurrection day for the Christian. A day of triumphant joy and confidence in Jesus Christ. Maybe you're not even sure you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Maybe you've never even heard the truth about the resurrection before. We're so glad you came this morning. But please don't leave without Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. The fact that He's alive is proof positive that He was God's Son, that He paid for your sins. He said there's no hope outside of Him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through Him. There is salvation in no other name given among men. Only the name of Jesus. Won't you trust Him? Put your confidence in Him as your Savior from sin. We invite you to do that this morning. Let's bow together in prayer.